Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Holy God, you dwell above every heaven, and your holiness is unapproachable. But we thank you that, although we could never approach you, you stooped to approach us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that yours is a holiness that pursues the unholy, and that is why we are now here. We have been cleansed, forgiven, put straight, and invited to worship you. This is what we do now, asking you to receive our worship for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In a fallen world like ours, every community must have defenses. Every flock of sheep must have shepherds willing to fight. Every nation must have an army and navy. Every town needs a police force. A church that never disciplines has AIDS. It has no functioning immune system. Churches without discipline cannot fight off the leprosy of heresy or the cancer of immorality. So when a church disciplines, it is responding to the immorality or false teaching within its ranks. But there are also times when the opposition tries to seize the high ground, and when this happens, the elders and pastors find themselves accused. The trick is to defend the ministry without becoming personally defensive. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul had to defend himself so much? He did this not because he had an extraordinarily prickly personality, but rather because he was faithful to the message of free grace, which means that he was attacked all of the time. And when he was attacked in this way, he never hesitated to defend his ministry through defending himself. To give a complete list of examples would be overwhelming, frankly, but the combative apostle does give us a model to follow. Jesus tells us that when we are struck on one cheek, we are to turn the other. The apostle Paul teaches us to punch back twice as hard. Furthermore, there is no contradiction. If there is an apparent contradiction, we are not to try to resolve it through ignoring half of the evidence. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, Romans 3:8. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, 2 Timothy 4:14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:13. And these, of course, could be multiplied. Given the corruption of the times, it is not surprising that some churches are being attacked. The marvel is why more are not being attacked. Another marvel is why more churches are not responding the way the scriptures instruct. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 129. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Father, we continue to call to mind some of our national corruptions that have been revealed over the last several months. Not only do we lament the wholesale slaughter of little children, we also lament the stone-cold hard-heartedness that has been revealed in our nation by the Planned Parenthood videos. Father, in this list of things that your holiness hates, we certainly stand condemned as a people. We have been haughty and arrogant. We have lied about the bloodshed. We have shed the blood of millions of innocents, and we have medical researchers given over to wicked imaginations. Father, if breaking the United States is what it takes to break our hearts, we ask that you do it. Do whatever it takes to humble us to the point of true confession. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, while we thank you for the witness for life that you've preserved in your church, we are sorrowful that the witness has not been far more robust and authoritative. Forgive us for our faint-heartedness, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Your confession of sin, being honest, means that you're putting your trust in the Lord. His promise meets you here, and he says that you are safe. You cannot be safe without forgiveness, and so I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text is from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, and then I would like to follow it with a passage from Philippians and also from Acts. These are the words of God. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And from Acts, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Father, your word is our only hope, and so we turn to it now. We know that apart from the work of your Spirit, this turning will be in vain. Accept us in this venture, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. So I'm bringing to a conclusion a series of messages on the covenant home. This is the eighth in a series of sermons on this topic, and I'm concluding with a message on worldview parenting. Worldview parenting is parenting that takes the world into account, that sees the world the way the Bible tells us to see the world. And of course, the word cosmos, the Greek word for world, is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. It includes, of course, God's redemptive plan, God so loved the world, cosmos, that is certainly part of it, but it also includes the world system, what we would encompass under the heading of worldliness. It says in 1 John, love not the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three things line up with the first temptation our parents encountered in the garden. Eve saw that the fruit was good to look at, lust of the eyes, it was good to eat, it was the lust of the flesh, and it was capable of making them wise, the pride of life. So the worldliness has been a temptation that has been with us from the very beginning. The fall was brought about by our parents being seduced by the lure of worldliness, and we're up against it today. And when your children are born into this world and they're growing up in this world, your task is to teach them about it, to protect them from it, to equip them to interact with the world, stand on their own two feet when they leave your home, and so forth. So how are parents to do that? Because the world is not shy about suggesting ways of doing things. The world is chasing us all the time, whether it's pop-up ads on the internet or commercials on television or billboards or the way people talk at work. The world crowds in. The world has the world has always been with us. The Christian parents have always had to deal with the temptation to worldliness for their children. This is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun, and this is not one of those things that's new. But there is something new, and that is how aggressively the world is able to come in, crowd in, propagating its wares. We might sum up this message as this way. We are addressing today the problem of the smartphone and the dumb teenager. How are smartphones and dumb teenagers to relate to one another? The task before us is always to think like Christians and to live like Christians. In everything we do, everything that we touch, we ought to be part of this. In more than just a few instances, this will mean swimming against the tide. Now, having a Christian worldview does not mean sitting in your recliner while thinking great thoughts about high spiritual truths. Everything always has to come down to application. It always has to come down to how you actually live in the home and how you're equipping your children to actually live when they leave your home. Whether they leave the home for the day to go to school or leave the home for a week to go off to summer camp or leave the home for good when they join the Navy or go off to college and so on. Now, one of the great factors which shapes our thinking, or more often, our lack of thinking, has to do with the entertainment that is ingested. Virtually all Christian parents have to make decisions about social media, movies, YouTube clips, music, and so on. But how do they make such decisions? The fundamental perennial question is, by what standard? By what standard? No, honey, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to see that. I don't want you to interact. And what's the first question that comes back? Why? Why? And it won't fly to say, because I'm superstitious, or because my granny never watched YouTube clips when she was a girl. It just doesn't fly. You can't just say, because. You have to have it thought out. It has to be part of your Christian discipleship, because you're teaching your children to make these sorts of decisions as part of their Christian discipleship. Now, to briefly summarize the three passages I read, in Philippians, it tells us as Christians that our intention should be to set our minds on things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there's any virtue, we should be gravitating toward those things. Our thoughts should be on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above. Here it says the things that are true, the things that are noble, and so forth. Your thoughts should not gravitate to the sewer, should not gravitate to that which is lowly and base. Now, there's a difference between worldly and earthy. God made us creatures. We are all material creatures. God gives us food, and we thank Him for the food. God creates things like music, and He creates things like human sexuality, and He creates things like food that can have a million different tastes and combinations. He could have made food just a refueling option, and it all tasted like cold oatmeal. Everything, and no taste buds, you know, and the connoisseurs among us had two taste buds where they could distinguish hot and cold. Well, no, it's not. God has put us in a world where physical material pleasures are very much a part of what He has given us. So it's not worldly to be earthy in that sense. It's not worldly to be thankful for material goods. That's not worldliness. Worldliness has to do with the world's system of polishing these things up and setting them before you in such a way as to make you want to disobey God's law, to contradict God's character in how you pursue that thing, which is in itself quite possibly a good thing. So we as Christians are charged to have our minds elevated. We are to think about true things. We're to think about noble things. We are to prefer true to false. We're to prefer noble to base. We're to prefer just to unjust. We're to prefer pure to impure, and so on. Because we're Christians, we follow Christ, that's what we're interested in. Secondly, in Acts 19, one of the things you could see as a response to the work of the Spirit among the people there is they went home and they cleaned out their closets. They went home and they cleaned out a bunch of gunk. There were things that we're not keeping with a profession of faith in Christ, and they brought them and they burned them all, and there was quite a bit of it, 50,000 pieces of silver worth. There is nothing wrong with cleaning house. When people say, well, yeah, you fundamentalist Christians are all interested in book burning, I'm not interested in burning other people's books, but I think there are some Christians who ought to be more interested in burning some of their own. I think there are more Christians who ought to be interested in getting rid of some of their own things that are tawdry. Then in Hebrews 5, I'm sorry, on your outline it says Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 5, 14, it says, again, strong meat, solid food, belongs to them that are full age, those who are mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The reason I want to read that passage is because it has to be said that there are two kinds of distinctions between good and evil. There is the distinction between good and evil, which every person created in the image of God knows. Even the non-believers know. Even the heathen know that that's bad and this is good. All right? There are big E on the eye chart items that everyone can see. There are also distinctions between good and evil that only the mature Christian can see. And he can see them because he has been training himself constantly to distinguish good from evil. And many of the questions that I'm going to raise in the message today fall in this category. So, in order to avoid this whole topic becoming a bad business from start to finish, there's certain things you have to have from the start, and then I want to get into some particulars. First, character. As parents, God has given you authority in the home. Kids need parents for a reason. You are not superfluous. You're there for a reason. Now, when the kids are little, that reason is to keep them from running out into the street. When they're little, that's to keep them from finding the little metal spoke of some of their siblings' toys and sticking it into the electric socket, as I think one of our children did and afterwards reported a giant touched me. So you have this problem. Kids are little. Your task is to keep them from getting run over. Your task is to keep them from taking candy from strangers. Your task is to keep them from physical harm. And you're to train them in basic obedience to when mom or dad speaks, that you should respond and you should not question and so forth. It's basic rudimentary training. But when your kids get older, when your kids are teenagers, they've gotten to the point where they can do serious damage to others and they can have serious damage done to them. They can get pregnant. They can get somebody else pregnant. They can buy drugs. They can spend time in the slammer. They can get into serious sexual immorality. There are problems that can happen that are life-altering. They're very important. And what happens is many parents don't exercise their authority, or when they exercise their authority, they do it in a way that's upside down and backwards. In other words, when the kids are little and sin is still relatively cute, and nothing, you know, the world doesn't end if the kid flips out at the restaurant. The world doesn't end. You can just have your embarrassing time, and then you go home, and then everybody goes to bed, and when you look at your child asleep, he's cute again. He wasn't cute at the restaurant, but he's cute again. And so you let it pass over. And so you indulge sin when it's little. You indulge sin when it's relatively harmless, etc. And then after years of indulging, you get into the teen years, and now it gets dangerous. Now it gets really hazardous. And then many parents panic at that point, and they start clamping down rules. They start putting rules down. And this is exactly backwards. When the kids are little, that's when they're learning all the basics. And then when they grow into their teen years, that's when you should be taking restrictions off. Why? Because they are learning how to be self-controlled. They're learning to govern themselves. You should be able to take these controls, these standards off, but you shouldn't just close your eyes and do it blindly. What you have to do is recognize that your teenagers need help. Your teenagers need input. They need direction. And if you think that taking this restriction off would be too hazardous, then don't. God gave parents for a reason. So when you make decisions for the household, it should be done in a godly way, answering to Scripture, but do it without apology. You're the parent. If it requires an apology, then why are you doing it? A submissive spirit toward God means that you must make authoritative decisions from time to time. You ought not to be doing it all the time. If you have been indulgent when the kids are little, and then when they turn 16, all of a sudden regulations multiply, It's backwards. What should happen is as the child is getting older and closer to the time when they're going to be leaving your home, by the time they leave your home, they should be self-governed. You've heard me say before, your job is not to get the kids to conform to the standard. Your job, your task, what's before you is to get the kids to love the standard. If the kids don't love the standard by the time they leave your home, then that's the central thing that you should have been praying for and laboring for, and that's the thing you should be confessing if it has not happened. So don't be apologetic about being a parent. Second, courage. In many profound ways, we as Christians are at war with modernity, with postmodernity, and their ratty little brood. This does not mean rejection of every feature of modern life. In order to be a faithful Christian, you don't have to reject hot and cold running water. You don't have to reject electronics. You don't have to reject medical science and so forth. But it does mean taking a stand against all the idolatries that are associated with modernity and postmodernity. Doing this can be costly, and you will need the grace of God to strengthen you. What will people think and all the rest of it? So you need to be willing to be out of step with other people. You need to be willing to be out of step with the way it's normally going. Third, confidence. When you make these decisions, you must shake loose of the world's propaganda about this, which is that parents are terminally unhip and therefore unfit to pass judgment on such things. Everybody knows that young people are street savvy and parents don't know anything. Everybody knows, and because this is part of the unrelenting propaganda, it says kids are, they know their way around all these things, and parents are just totally clueless. But parents know far more about the world than their kids do. Parents know far more about the world than their kids do. The concept of cool is nothing but some sleight-of-hand propaganda designed to make parents ashamed of what they know. Parents should not allow their young people to shame them into believing that they don't know something that they, in fact, do know. No, he won't love you a week from now. No, I know that. I know how the world works, and all the propaganda that you've been fed won't alter the reality. Fourth, comprehensiveness. Your responsibility as a parent involves everything that is going on. Do not just ask if the item in question has any bad words in it. Do not be afraid to include aesthetic judgments, judgments about your child's maturity, moral judgments about the protagonist, and so forth. Suppose, I've used this illustration before, but Paul says in Philippians somewhere, to repeat the same things over again is not a problem for me, and it's helpful for you. So, suppose your kids say, Mom, Dad, I'd like to go to the movies. All the kids are going to see Stupid Movie 3. And you got to let me go because all the kids are going to see Stupid Movie 3 because 1 and 2 were such a roaring success because the youth of today are so street smart. And you say, no, that's Stupid Movie 3. I saw the poster and, you know. And, of course, the first question is, why? Right? Why can't I go? And so you say, let me go look it up on the internet. So there are helpful sites on the internet that will count the hells and dams for you. And so you go and you get the profanity count and you get the jump scene count and you get the tacky scene count, and you could come back and say, no, I'm afraid because it's got these too many hells and dams. And the kid rolls their eyes, and they roll their eyes because they know that that's not a Christian worldview analysis. That Hideous Strength, one of the great novels of the 20th century, has lots of hells and dams in it. That's not Christian worldview thinking. You can't just do a quantitative count. It doesn't work that way. So they know, they roll their eyes because they know that you're just skipping along the surface, right? They know that that's not a real answer. And so what you should say, should have said this back at Stupid Movie 1. Sure, you can go. And I can, you know. Yeah, you can go. But what I want you to do is tomorrow night at dinner, you've got the floor, and I want you to interact with us and tell us how a Christian would interact with Stupid Movie 1. All of a sudden the kid says, I've got to go to the internet and look up how many hells and dams are in it. In other words, superficial analysis remains superficial analysis whether the parent is doing it or the kid's doing it. Now, if the kid comes back with some lame thing, well, there was only one bad scene that I could tell, and I went and got popcorn during that time, and I closed my eyes during another part, and that's the extent of their worldview analysis. What happens when Stupid Movie 2 comes out? No, you can't go. What's wrong with Stupid Movie 2? Nothing's wrong with Stupid Movie 2. Something's wrong with you. I remember your review of Stupid Movie 1. You're not engaging with the world like a Christian. And you need to do it. You need to learn how to interact with what's being fed to you. So, you can't just, and this has to do with plot line, it has to do with aesthetic values, it has to do with the morality of the thing, it's all encompassing. So, let's consider some test case applications. As mentioned earlier, everything always comes down to application. It always is a matter of obedience. This question, and I want to pick on music in this section. This question of music is simply one area among many that calls for Christian parents to think. Other situations that come up should be dealt with in an analogous fashion. Learn in one area, then reason to others by analogy. How do I think like a Christian when it comes to music, and how do I extend that to movies? Or how do I think like a Christian, learn to think like a Christian when it has to do with movies, and extend that to television or to other media or social media and so on? So, number one, avoid dumb distractions. The Christian world has, for a long time, has had no shortage of bogus information on things like rock and roll. For some, the backbeat is a matter of major concern. The backbeat is 4-4 time, and twos and fours are just, emphasis on the two and the four is just bad. Sort of like iambic pentameter, the backbone of Western poetry, right? In Zan, Adu, did Kubla Khan, bad. Nothing, there's nothing. And where do you find the biblical case for something like that? It's just superficial. And then a generation ago, this is not a big deal now, but a generation ago, there was great concern about what messages were being recorded backwards into the music. Backmasking, it was called. Leave it to Christians to be more concerned about gibberish backwards than wickedness frontwards. The lyrics frontwards, the lyrics were saying, I love the devil, you know, kill. I love the devil, kill your mom, right? What are the coded messages backwards? So avoid dumb distractions. That's just not worth it. Second, avoid legalisms. Avoid legalisms. If you take your stand on something for reasons of piety, and the only reason you can give for it is, quote unquote, just because, then you are teaching legalism. You are modeling legalism. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all your brains. And if you're not teaching your kid to love the Lord their God with all their brains, then you're not teaching them what you're called to teach them. The greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with everything you've got is the command that comes to us in Deuteronomy 6, which is the passage on education. Teach your children when you rise up, when you walk along the way, when you lie down. Teach your children. And in that context, it says to love, teach your children to do what? Teach your children to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their brains, their literary brains, their mathematical brains, their historical brains. Everything that they are is to be enlisted in the love of God. And this is how a child can learn to love what is true, noble, right, just, and so on. So don't fall into just a wooden legalistic restriction. Legalism is rulemaking detached from the Word of God and an active, engaged obedience to the Word of God. If you detach your restrictions in the home from the Word of God, then regardless of your intentions, you're imparting legalism. Also, a word to the young people. Legalism is not to be defined as your parents making a decision that you're not mature enough to understand yet. That's not legalism. So when I looked at the text, solid food is for the mature, strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Your parents are oftentimes in a position to discern the problem with what you can't see a problem with. You can't see it, and it's not because they're legalistic and you're not. You can't see it because they're mature and you're immature. Always keep that in mind. And remember that part of the propaganda is that parents are always necessarily legalistic whenever they draw a line for whatever reason. And that's not true. So when we say that parents can be legalistic and have frequently been legalistic and that they ought not to be legalistic, it does not follow from that that parents are necessarily legalistic simply because they are being parents. Third, avoid ignorance. Do not make your decisions blind. If you take the trouble to sit down and go over the lyrics of the song in question, for example, the debate is frequently over at that point. In other words, why can't I listen to this music? Well, because let me sit down and read the lyrics with you. Or better yet, your grandma is visiting from Iowa, and I'm going to give her a printout of the lyrics, and I'm going to ask her to read the lyrics to your favorite song at the dinner table tonight. And I'm going to ask her to speak up, and you're going to say, no, no, not my dear saintly grandma. Why? Well, if there's nothing wrong with the lyrics, there'd be nothing wrong with asking her to read it, right? Okay, oftentimes, if you just look at it, just look at it with your eyes open, read it out loud, and you say, this is vile and obnoxious. And if it's vile and obnoxious, maybe it's just me, but it's not pure, noble, lovely, and true. Dissensions often occur because parents express vague doubts based on insufficient knowledge. They ask foggy questions instead of actually checking it out. Parents, you need to know what your kids are listening to. You need to know what your kids are watching. You need to be engaged with it. And you say, but I can't watch what my kids are watching. That would stumble me for 3 weeks. Right, and it's not stumbling your kid. If you can't interact with what your kids are imbibing regularly without you stumbling, then don't pretend that it's wholesome and good for your kids. Sit down with them. I remember doing this when this was many years ago when music videos were first coming out. What I would do is I'd sit down with my kids. They were in junior high age. I'd sit down with the kids and we'd turn on a music video. We'd watch one. Of course, we didn't watch the hideous ones, but we'd watch music video and we'd watch one. I'd turn it off and then I'd say, okay, what was that? What was the worldview there? What were they saying? Is it true? How did they communicate it? What was communicated? Did they communicate it just with the lyrics or was it musically communicated? What was going on there? So one at a time, I knew the video, they knew the video, and we would talk about it when we drive along the road, when we rise up. You have to engage. And if it is not wholesome to engage, then nobody should watch it. If you can't go into it and interact with it as a parent together with your mom, I can't interact with you on this because I can just listen to this stuff by the hour by myself in my bedroom. But if you sat down, I'd just be totally embarrassed. I'd be totally embarrassed if my mom was listening. My mom doesn't know anything about these things. Well, actually, you're the one that doesn't know anything about these things. Next, avoid parental worldliness. There are, sadly, situations where parents are trying to live out a vicarious cool vibe through their kids. This is deadly. I've seen situations where a child has more of an interest in living a holy life than their parent has for them. The parent wants them to be cool more than the parent wants them to. The parent wants them to be cool and not dweeby. It'd be far worse if they did a dweeby thing than if they did a godless thing. And this is just wrong. It's deadly. Avoid sanitized imitations. The evangelical subculture has no shortage of cheap imitations of whatever the world is currently doing. Whatever the world is currently doing, evangelicals can do 5 years later and worse. So we specialize in that. Calvin Klein, I've seen Christ the King knockoff, logo knockoff, Christ the King instead of Calvin Klein. Tommy Hilfiger instead of Tommy Hilfiger. Satan Stomper socks. You name it, we can come up with schlock that is just part of our own demons, I guess. We have an eagle eye for what the world is doing, except for what the heart of what they're doing. I've compared it before to a drunk Japanese businessman in a karaoke bar singing something by the Stones. And he knows everything about it. He's got all the inflections down. He knows everything about the song by the Stones except what it means. He knows everything about it except what it means. Evangelicals have a copycat copycat eye for what the world is doing, and we know everything about it except what it means. We have to engage. We have to think through. So avoid sanitized imitations. Avoid sanitized knockoffs. That said, let me run around the other side and push from the other direction. You've heard for many years that we should be avoiding sanitized knockoffs. We ought not to do that sort of thing. But you need to make sure that you avoid reflex contempt for Christian contributions. Avoid reflex contempt for Christian contributions. Christian artists, writers, producers, and so on are often world-class artists. Christian artists, writers, producers are often at the top of their game, and many Christians dismiss it with contempt because, well, that's part of that. That's a contemporary Christian music musician. Blah. And they just reject it out of hand. And they would much rather have worldly lyrics, worldly band that's vile than a Christian band that is every bit as good but wholesome. And it shows you that the real problem is not technical proficiency. The real problem is being in love with the world. Never turn up your nose at something just because someone is fulfilling Philippians 4:8. Not all Christian work is dorky. But even if it is, you don't have the option of falling into immoral simply to avoid the dorky. Who do you think you are? God didn't tell us to avoid being dorky. He told us not to sin. He told us that we are to avoid immorality. We're to flee from sin. We're to run away from sin. Now, at some point, I think dorkiness does become a sin, yes. At some point, you get to the point where, yes, you can too help it. So let me grant that at the outset. But at the same time, you will often, if you're interested in walking with God, you will be accused of things that you ought not to care about. You simply ought not to care that the world thinks that you don't know what cool is. If you want to be cool, it should be as a result of being too cool to care. Last, teach your children, teach your kids. If music is part of your family's life, and it should be, music should be part of your life in what you listen to. It should be part of your life in what you sing together. It should be part of your life in what you pursue in your providing lessons for the kids on various instruments. Music should be woven into the fabric of your life. And you ought to know enough about the good stuff that the stuff that's just schlock is not appealing at all. Talk about the world in the light of Scripture and do so regularly. Do it when you rise up. Do it when you walk along the road, when you sit down to dinner. And as you do this, hold your kids accountable to learn. You don't want your kids to be arguing, that's not bad because, nor can you tolerate them saying something like, well, musical taste is up to the individual. When something is manifestly wrong, if your kids cannot tell you what is wrong with it, then that means they are unprotected. If something is manifestly wrong and your kids cannot articulate why, then they are unprotected. If you send them out into the woods for lunch, to forage for lunch, you need to have instructed them on what sort of mushrooms to stay away from. Parents should insist on clarity of thought from them and not excuses, not rationalizations, and not any form of misty relativism. And so let me end with that, an exhortation there. And this is something that I think we have to plead with the Lord to give us a heart to go after this. If there's a triad of whatever's the true and the good and the lovely, the true, good, and lovely, which is what godly education should be all about. What is true? What is good? What is lovely? Generally speaking, in our circles, in Reformed evangelical circles, generally speaking, we do not have relativism when it comes to what is true. Generally speaking, we do not have relativism when it comes to what is good. So if I said to the average class at Logos, if Jesus is Lord on Monday, is he still Lord on Friday? I say, well, yeah. If 2 plus 2 equals 4 on Monday, does it still equal 4 on Friday? Yeah. What's true is true is true. We are not relativists when it comes to truth. If the question were, if abortion is a sin on Monday, is it a sin on Friday? Well, yeah. We are not ethical relativists. We believe in a fixed system of morality that is reflective, that reflects the character of God. We don't believe that morality changes from generation to generation. That is, incidentally, with same-sex mirage. That one's under assault. But for the last generation or so, believing Christians have generally held the line on issues of truth, and they've generally held the line on issues of morality. But when it comes to aesthetics, when it comes to things that are lovely, we have capitulated. We have surrendered. We are a mess. If you go into conservative Christian schools, if you go into conservative Christian homeschooling groups, if you go into conservative churches and say, well, this is a terrible piece of music, you're not going to get a response that presupposes a Christian worldview. You're going to get a relativistic response. Well, who's to say? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I happen to like it. That's relativism. That's the devil's work. That's straight out of the pit of hell. If we're answering that way, then we have lost. Because if we have given in to relativism on aesthetic judgments, it's just a matter of time before the next inner rings of the city fall. And what's happening is because we have lost the outer ring of aesthetic value, what is really lovely, we are now under siege when it comes to what is good, and we are going to be under siege when it comes to what is true. So if you say, and this is quite frankly, it's appalling. If I were to say to a young person something like this, I'm sorry, but your favorite band sounds like a helicopter landing sideways on a tin bridge. That's what I think of your band. If they answered me something like, well, Mr. Wilson, Pastor Wilson, with all due respect, it's clear that you don't know anything about their percussionist graduated from Juilliard, and there's some complex rhythms here, and I find them echoing some of the patterns of the Psalms, etc. Now, the issue is not whether he's right and I'm wrong. The issue is that's a debate that Christians can have. Right? A debate that I think you're overlooking certain things. I think you're not paying close enough attention to the complexity, and this is artistry. I don't think you know what you're talking about. It's quite possible that I don't, all right? But at least I do know enough to know that that's a Christian debate between Christians. And I also know that if he says, well, that's just your opinion. You were born in 1953. That's why you don't like it. I was born yesterday. That's why I do. That's what I'm saying. If the person responds with relativism, then I know that for you it's all over. You are not in a position to resist anything because you think that this is all just a matter of subjective analysis, subjective response. We are Christians. We are Christians, and we are responsible to respond to the Word of God in every area. Musical relativism is as appalling as any other kind of relativism. That does not mean, remember what I said earlier about tasting your food, that does not mean to say to banish relativism from the kitchen doesn't mean that everybody has to like the same food. It doesn't mean that you can't have different tastes. It doesn't mean that you can't have different national cuisines. The world is a complex place. Aesthetics is a subtle and a supple discipline, but there is a fixed value. God knows what is lovely. God knows what is noble. God knows what is wholesome. He knows those things, and he wants us to grow up into that knowledge, and he wants us to bring our children with us. Our Father and God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We've listened to your word. We pray now that your Spirit would attach that word to our hearts, making us mindful of our need to put everything into practice. This is the table where suffering makes sense. We are not just being nourished. We are also being nourished through a broken body and shed blood. This sacrifice, which we are privileged to partake of here, was not pointless. If it had been pointless, it could not have been a sacrifice. This whole gospel endeavor is filled with meaning. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. What is meant by that small word, for? We mean that God did this with the intent that he did it for the purpose of obtaining. He gave his Son in order to secure the salvation of. In short, the death of Jesus had a telos. It had a purpose There was a divine intention behind it. But while it was not a pointless suffering, it was suffering. There has been no greater instance of suffering in the annals of all mankind. No man ever suffered the way the Lord Jesus did. He suffered the physical stripes and wounds. He suffered the indignity of being treated as a criminal by a race of criminals. He suffered the insults of being treated as a traitor by the treacherous. And most of all, he suffered the unspeakable horror at that moment when the Father's wrath for all our sins was placed squarely upon his shoulders. No one ever suffered as our Lord suffered. Now, if his suffering was not pointless, we can come to this table knowing that our sufferings cannot be pointless. Why is this? We are in him. We've been gathered up into him. If Jesus is the point and we are in him, then all that we undergo is part of that point. This is why we can say in all confidence that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. You are called here according to his purpose. God is sovereign, which means that when his purposes are laid on top of your life, there is no remainder. Everything makes sense. But make no mistake about it, it can only make sense here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: everything about child rearing, everything about the family, is all summed up in what we read earlier, love never ends. It's all about love. It's not about rule keeping. It's all about love. It's not about law. Love demands to be involved in everything. Love is not something that is content to be parceled off and just assigned to one small part. So in all things, love God, love your children, love everything that you do. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.